The reading tonight is from Matthew chapter 13, verses 51 and 52. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house, who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old.
Well, thank you. Just two verses this evening, and there's plenty to occupy us in them. Way back in the 1980s, the government first privatized some of the national industries. You may have read about it in your history books. And they ran an advertising campaign for privatizing British Gas called the Tell Sid campaign. And any of you who are involved in PR or advertising of any sort will, I'm sure, have studied it. Look at it now, it looks incredibly dated. But it was one of the great success stories, and the whole country was talking about it. Tell Sid, and then a few weeks later, another film. Does Sid know? Have you seen Sid? And so it ran on, and eventually British Gas was nationalised, and those who brought shares made 30% on them overnight. It was a huge success. Sometime in the early 2000s, a company called Dairy Crest was floated on the stock exchange, and I was told about it over there, sitting right by that back wall, and somebody said, oh, have you heard about Dairy Crest? It's about to be floated. And it trebled in value overnight, and those who bought shares in Dairy Crest told everybody about it. In 2007, somebody wandered up to me at St. Helens and said, if you've got any cash, buy solid gold. And those who did buy solid gold in 2007 told everybody about it. Have you noticed how when someone has found something of great, great value, they simply can't keep quiet about it? If they've reached some sort of cherished goal, they feel they have to post it or whatever. A friend of mine whose father built an extension to their not particularly large house came away from staying with his parents over the weekend. He said, you know, it is possible to speak for 2 hours at length about the style of tap you can put into an extension in a bathroom. So the person who gains promotion, the guy who finds the girl, the couple who have the baby, you know, post it, Instagram it, update it. And just by way of experiment, what's on your status page right now? You want people to know about whatever it is. Now, this evening we come to what is the final parable in a collection of parables that Matthew has put together for us in chapter 13 of his gospel. I've got two confessions to make up front. The first is this, that for years I taught the seven parables of Matthew 13, and it was only relatively recently, a couple of years back, that I realized there are actually eight. And the two verses that we've just read contain an eighth parable. So if you look down at verse 51, have you understood all these things, Jesus says to his disciples? The disciples say to him unanimously, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. In other words, here's another parable. All the parables of the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like. And here's number eight. Notice this individual hasn't worked it out for himself. So he's talking about the scribe, and you can see who has been trained. And the word has been trained is literally who has been discipled. And so here are the group who have come to Jesus in the house. And those of us who have been here over the last weeks have realized just how important the house is in this setting. Jesus starts at the end of chapter 12 in the house with his disciples. He then goes out to the crowd and teaches the parable. And then a tiny little group of disciples come back into the house to have the parable explained. Then he goes out to the crowd and teaches more parables. Then he comes back into the house and explains the parables. In other words, he's been discipling or training or teaching his disciples, those who come into the house. It's not something they've worked out on their own. They haven't been sitting there, you know, with their hand on their head and had a eureka moment. No, they've come to Jesus. They've taken his yoke upon them. They've sat at his feet. They've learned from Jesus, the Master King, and he has discipled them, he's instructed them. And now, says Jesus, have you understood this? Yes, they say. So any scribe who has been discipled is like the master of a house. So there's my first confession that I didn't quite realize that this was the eighth parable. And it's a parable to those scribes who have been, or about those scribes who have been discipled, who sat at the feet of Jesus and learned. Second confession is this, and you will think I'm remarkably thick, and I'm afraid I'm loath to confess this, but I'll get it out in the open. Do you know, it's taken me some time to work out that Jesus is speaking to his disciples about, in the first place, a scribe. Now you say, well, hang on a second, let's have a look at verse 52. He said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been discipled for the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a house. Yeah, that's right. It's obvious it's about a scribe. But I think in the past, in my enthusiasm to show us why it is so relevant for us today, I've emphasized that the scribe has been discipled, and therefore Jesus is actually talking to disciples and saying, as disciples, you're like the scribe. But actually, that's not the way it works. Jesus says, every scribe who has been discipled, it's actually about the scribe. And therefore, if we're going to get the full force of this, we have to have a sense of who the scribe was. And the more we realize that Jesus is talking about the scribe who has been discipled, the more I think we'll grasp the weight of what Jesus is saying. I actually think these two verses are two of the most important verses in the whole of Matthew's gospel. But we'll come on to that. I hope to persuade you of it. Okay, so who was the scribe? Well, the scribe was the expert. The scribes are known as the teachers of the law. In fact, if we had another translation, the New International Version, for example, every time you get the word scribe, translate it as the teachers of the law. So every teacher of the Old Testament law who has been discipled is like the master of a house who brings out treasure. So Ezra, for example, in the Old Testament, was a teacher of the law, a scribe, a mighty one. Of all the people in all of Israel, if you know, the scribes were the one who really knew everything about the Word of God. We've just been singing about the wonderful Word of God. Well, the scribe really knew their Bible. And if you wanted to know what a particular verse meant, or you wanted a definitive answer on what it looked like to please God and live for God, you went to the teacher of the law. I was going to say they're like the theological college professor. But then that sounds a little bit remote, doesn't it? Do you know, theological, who here knows a theological college professor? Well, I imagine one or two. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but one or, yeah, there's somebody. Well, one or two of us. Hey, you see, you want to tell everybody about it, but one or two of us, okay, no. But broadly speaking, we don't rub shoulders with them. And so what would you say, the teacher of the law, the expert who really knew their stuff, a Mickey Mantle, perhaps, or Michael Yu, or Charlie Screen, Gwilym Davis, somebody like that, but somebody who you'd say, well, if I want to know the answer to this, this is the person who I'll go to. Every scribe who has been discipled. Now, that then leaves us with a question and then an application. And that's all I want us to spend our time on before you ask me questions. Before you ask me some questions, then Jesus has got a question for you. So, but here is the question, the discipled scribe and his treasured possession. And then if you don't think it's too cheesy, the application, the discipled scribe and his talkative passion. Let's have a look at his passion. You see, the scribe, in spite of all the riches that were his, because he was the person who knew the whole of the Old Testament inside out, upside down, backwards and forwards. In spite of all the riches that were his, if he has surrendered to Jesus and been discipled by Jesus, is in possession of the most glorious, treasured riches. I think that much is obvious from the parable. So look down at verse 52. 51, have you understood these things? Yep. Then, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. But the question remains, quite what is this treasure? Now, you'll say, oh, well, I think it's pretty obvious. Well, let me tell you this. Last summer, around about June, I was speaking on this passage in the Tuesday-Thursday lunchtime meetings here. And I had staying with me a French Bible teacher, Etienne Cunning, some of you will know him. And over supper we got chatting, what are you speaking on tomorrow? I said, oh, Matthew 51, 52. He said, 52, one of the most difficult verses in the whole of the New Testament. He then told me of a friend of his who had done his master's thesis in verse 52 of Matthew's Gospel and spent the whole year studying verse 52, and he said, and he never finished it. That. So I'll just give you a sort of sense, all right? So some translations run verse 52, master of a house who brings out new treasures as well as old. Now that implies two types of treasure. Some old treasure he brings out, some new treasure he brings out. He's got two types of treasure in his treasure store, and anybody who's been discipled is able to find the old treasure and bring it out, and the new treasure and bring it out. Here are two sorts of treasure, and the disciple scribe can bring out both now. In fact, our translation, just look at it again, verse 52, it suggests possibly there might be more than one treasure. Therefore, every scribe who's been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. I suggest, well, you've got new bits and old bits. Kind of a bit like the Rothschilds, a great collection. And here is a Van Dyck, and here is a, he's an artist. Here is a Rembrandt, is another artist. And here is a Tracy Emin, and, or whatever it happens to be. You know, and they're also artists, okay? So, of a sort. So different sorts of treasure, old and new. But actually, in the original, it reads like this. Who brings out treasure, singular, new and old. Now, that is interesting. You would expect of the scribe, so the singular treasure, there's just one treasure that he's bringing out. Not multiple treasures, not lots of different bits of treasure, just one treasure. So this Old Testament professor, this absolute expert in all the riches of everything that God has promised, having now been discipled by Jesus, brings out one great treasure. But again, because he's an Old Testament expert, you'd expect Jesus to say, he brings out one great treasure, old and new. He doesn't. New and old. And so the emphasis is on the new, on the radical newness. And so what Jesus is suggesting, to cut one year's study incomplete short, is that this great master professor, this expert practitioner in the Old Testament law and prophets, he now has something even more magnificent. It's not several things, it's one thing. And it is a treasure, and from this treasure he now brings out, well, the riches that are new, this radical new thing that he has discovered, having been discipled by King Jesus. He'd never quite realized how rich it was, but now he's come to Jesus. Of course, it's rooted in the old, new and old, but it's radically new. Now, the more I've thought about this, the more it's occurred to me that this is possibly one of the most important verses in all of Matthew's Gospel. Can you imagine this landing on the desk or in the inbox or on the Kindle? No, you can't because they didn't have Kindles. Okay, so you can't imagine that. But just picture somebody with a Kindle in the first century, a first century Jew, having this and saying, wow, now the scribe, he's got some radical new thing rooted in the old. Now, I don't think Matthew, by including this, is referring to himself as the scribe. Some people suggest that. But Matthew wasn't a scribe, he was a tax collector. And I don't think he's even referring initially to the disciples as the scribes of the early church. He's telling the disciples about a scribe. And so in the first instance, I think Jesus is talking about the Old Testament scribe expert, professor, practitioner of the law and the prophets, who now that he's been discipled, he really has understood something of unimaginable worth and value. Remember Jesus says back in this section, and we spent a wonderful week on it, didn't we? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn, be discipled by me, and you will find rest for your soul. And here is this Old Testament teacher of the law. He's, you know, he's a mighty one. He's a great one. He knows his stuff inside out. And he's come to the feet of Jesus. He's been in the house, if you like. He sat and listened and learned. He's understood. He's now a follower of King Jesus. He's been given this precious, precious knowledge, treasure. Try this. I ran this past the 4 o'clock and only had one minor amendment. I've never used an illustration quite of this sort before, so we'll see if you can run with this or not. Somebody couldn't, and they gave me an amendment. I'll tell you about it. But last weekend, I went to St. Paul's Cathedral. I don't do it often. It's absolutely stuffed full of idolatry over at St. Paul's, so it's a rather depressing place to go. I used to go with the principal of Theological College, who every time we passed a candle used to blow it out, which on theological grounds, but we won't go into that. Thankfully, he wasn't with me, and we made an uninterrupted wander around St. Paul's. But you know, it is an architectural masterpiece. And, of course, it's far better than going up on the London Eye. If you get up to the top of St. Paul's, not only have you done the Whispering Gallery, you've also gone up and up and up and up, and there you are, you can see the whole of London. And if you come to St. Helens, you get one of our tickets, you can do it for free. So that's terrific. Now, I want you, in the Sunday morning congregation, we have a tour guide. Her name is Val. She's a very, very, very good tour guide. Won't tell you details about that, but anyway, she's a very good tour. I want you to imagine that Val is able to do time travel. Now, okay, yeah, I realize we're beginning, okay, to stretch the imagination a bit. But in her time machine, she goes back to 1676. This is 10 years after the fire of London. The old St. Paul's is simply razed to the ground. Nothing there, just a burnt out site. And I want you to imagine for a moment that she bumps into Sir Christopher Wren. By the way, he's the bloke that built the new St. Paul's, okay? And Sir Christopher Wren has with him his sort of 15th under-architect, who has a copy of the plans and knows a thing or two about these plans and is able to say, yeah, there's the staircase and it's going to go like this. And Val is there having a look at them saying, oh, how interesting. And she gathers a kind of little tour party around her. And she says, just step inside, would you, a moment? They jump into the time machine together with the third, fifth, 15th under-architect. And there they are, standing outside St. Paul's. Wow. Wow. And they go up into the Whispering Gallery. Well, there it was on the pictures, but look at this. And you can actually whisper against the wall, and somebody can hear it all the way around the other side. You know, somebody at St. Helens proposed like that once. That's quite cool, I think. Anyway, there you go. If you're thinking of it, I'm sorry. If you were going to do that tomorrow, I'm sorry I've blown your cover, but that is actually what happened. And then you go on up another 158 steps, and you get up to the next level, and you can begin to see, wow, this is amazing. Look at the architectural brilliance of it and the kind of majesty of it. Absolutely spectacular. New and old. Any scribe was a great master in the Old Testament, an expert. Disciples, now he has had revealed to him, well, mysteries and glories and treasure. He'd only just kind of vaguely glimpsed and grasped at. Now, we could spend a whole long time now talking about some of the treasures that Jesus has discipled his disciples in. So he's taken us in Matthew chapter 4 through 7 to the Sermon on the Mount and held up the law of God. How beautiful it is. You read Matthew 4 through 7, 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and just at the glory of his word and his moral purity, you won't find it anywhere else in the world, anything like that. No human philosophy, no other man-made religion like Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism. You just don't find it because they all come from man. This is from God. Matthew 8 through 10, you look at Jesus as he kind of walks his way through Nazareth and he cleanses the leper and he heals the centurion's servant and he forgives the sin of the paralyzed man. He calms the storm with just a word. He orders this disordered creation. He has authority over the devil, casts out evil, and raises the dead. And you look at the glory of this king, this little snapshot of heaven, you might say. And then you come to the beginning of the section that we began way back in, you may remember it, in the mists of September, where John the Baptist sends one of his disciples to Jesus. Are you the one to come, or should we expect somebody else? And Jesus walks him through the miracles that he's done. And now he says, well, I've shown you the word of the kingdom, the parable of the sower. And I've shown you about the world and the kingdom, that my kingdom is going to grow up in this wicked world. And I've shown you the worth of the kingdom, like a merchant going out in search of fine pearls. He comes across one of immense value. He's told us that the righteous will shine like stars on the day of judgment if they've come to Jesus and been made right, forgiven of their sins, cleansed, put right with God, will shine like stars. I was out in the country a couple of days ago, and it was one of those nights where, as you stood outside, you could just see the whole, well, not the whole thing, obviously, because I wasn't in Australia, but, you know, you can see 50% of the thing, right like that, just amazing, with the stars. The righteous will shine like stars on that great day. The worth of the kingdom, the world, the word. And any scribe, great expert, who's come to Jesus, brings out treasure, new and old, the discipled scribe. And of course, Jesus has been discipling his disciples. And so it must be right for us to say at the same time, just look at verse 51 again. I mean, we could speak all year about this, couldn't we? But look at verse 51 again. Have you understood all these things? Yes. Therefore, every scribe who has been discipled for the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a house. Well, they've been discipled. They've taken his yoke upon him. They have been discipled by him. They've learned from him. Have you understood these things? Well, have you realized that you are as wealthy, if you like, as privileged, in possession of as much treasure as this scribe? O wonderful, wonderful word of the Lord that you have in your hands. What extraordinary treasure. Well, tonight's question time, and you're going to ask me some questions. But before we start that kind of question coming this way, here is the question for you. Have you understood these things? Have you actually paid a blind bit of, I'm putting this nicely, you know, have you paid a blind bit of attention for the last 10 weeks? Have you actually been understanding? Have you come into the house? Have you sat at the feet of Jesus? Have you understood that he has come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? That he's come to forgive you of your rebellion against God? That he's come to declare you right in the sight of God, to announce the verdict of the last day today? Have you understood this, that on the last day, if you are a disciple of King Jesus, then you will shine like a star, blazing out in radiant brightness? Have you understood this? Then, well, really, think of that scribe. You're in the same position. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's a kind of beautiful way for this chapter to finish. And that then brings us to what I suppose is the application. And is it application? It's just kind of descriptive. I'm nervous about calling it application because it's really just another of these parables that describes the state of affairs. So have a look at verse 51 and 52 again. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. Sorry, have you understood these things? I'm just checking you're still alive out there. Have you understood these things? They said to him, yes. That's right. Okay, we won't do it again, but otherwise I get a bit pantomime. But verse 52, he said to them, therefore every scribe who has been disciple for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Now, one of the best commentators on Matthew's gospel is a guy called Don Carson. He is a professor. He says the most unprofessorial thing about this verse. He says this: he doesn't simply leave the treasure in his storeroom to ogle at it. I'm not sure where ogle comes in the kind of theological terminology and so forth, but it's a great way of putting it, isn't it? And this idea of the disciple scribe and his talkative passion. We've looked at the treasure possession, and if you don't mind, it's slightly cheesy, isn't it? But now we're on to talkative passion. The idea isn't cheesy, it's just that I put it in a slightly cheesy way. So, now, of course, this idea of a talkative passion is implicit in the image of the scribe. See, what did the teachers of the law do you think? If you call somebody a teacher of the law, what do you think they actually did? Yeah, they taught. So they spoke. Ezra was one of the most famous scribes in the whole of the Bible. He finds the law of God, And he builds like a big platform, sort of 5-6 foot, I can't remember how high it is, but he builds it up and he stands on it and he announces it to all of the gathered people of Israel. That's what teachers of the law do. They teach. But this idea of open declaration is also in that sense of bringing out. Do you see it? Who is like a master of a house who, and the word is out, throws. It's kind of, he's in the storeroom and he's just got to throw it out there. He's got to post it. He's got to put it out there. So any scribe who's in the business of speaking and teaching and sharing and can't keep quiet about it because he's got this talkative passion, he's like the master who's got this glorious collection of Rembrandts or whatever it is and can't stop saying, come and look at this. In fact, I'm going to have an exhibition. I'm going to put them up on the wall. Come and see everybody. He brings out his treasure, new and old. He outthrows it. And so isn't that precisely what you'd expect, given the three parables that precede? Look at parable number 5 that starts in verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. In his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. So now he's got this field with the treasure in it. It's absolutely stuffed full of gold coins, and he digs up the gold coins, and what does he do? He can't help talking about it. And then the kingdom of heaven, verse 45, is like the merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he did. He went and sold up in Hatton Garden. He bought this massive, great kind of ostrich egg-sized pearl. He brings it home to all his friends, says, look what I found, this marvelous pearl, he says. And he can't help but tell everybody about it, because that's what you do when you find some glorious. The guy who gets the girl, well, I mean, I hope you do. I hope you tell everybody about it. Of course you do. And the couple that have the baby, you get sent through the pictures, you know, even in utero, they send you the things that look like Loch Ness Monster or whatever it is, and you've got to look at it and say, because they're so excited. And the person who gets the job, I got the job. And you even post pictures of whatever ghastly meal it is you're eating on your website, you know, as if everybody's interested in that. So would you not tell everybody about it? Of course you would. That's what you do. And so here is the discipled scribe, wealthy already, but now something radically new, radically precious. He's got everything he was looking for, and he just can't keep quiet about it. And so it's there in just the word scribe. It's there in the idea bring out. But this parable coming at the end of chapter 13 is actually what the opening parable was about. The parable of the sower, who sowed the seed of the word. And where did it go? It went absolutely everywhere. He just spread it. It was what we called widespread broadcast of the word. And what is more, it fits with where we were at the end of chapter 10, where Jesus says, what you've heard in secret, tell it from the rooftops. And it fits with the way the whole gospel describes discipleship. So Matthew 28, don't bother turning to it. You should know it almost by heart. We've said it every week. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing, etc., etc., etc. That's what discipleship is, because I've discovered something so precious, so valuable, of such unimaginable worth that I realized that what prophets and righteous men, Solomon, David, Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, Daniel, all these people just had a faint kind of grasp of, I've now seen. I've got it. It's extraordinarily valuable. And that's what you do with valuable things. You bring them out. We all know that's precisely what we do. And I guess we could spend, you know, I was thinking of spending a bit of time talking about how we bring it out and so forth. But I know you do it. If you're a genuine disciple, you can't help talk about it. It's descriptive, you see. There's no kind of great beat up. This is just what it's like. So how come Christians at St. Helens can't keep quiet about it? Why is it that we find Christians from St. Helens in the office talking to colleagues about what they've discovered? How come is it that, you know, people are going to be wanting to invite the whole office to a carol service to come and hear this great treasure? Why is it that you share booklets and etc.? Because that's just what disciples do, because we've discovered this thing of unimaginable worth. It's descriptive, you see, of what discipleship is really like. Well, I think we're out of time, Mickey. So, question time. But there's a question first. Have you understood these things? It's kind of end of term, isn't it? Students, it's kind of, have you understood anything? I mean, I don't care about your studies, that's irrelevant. Have you actually understood anything here on a Sunday night? This is what really matters. Have you actually been paying a blind bit of attention, or have you been thinking about, I don't know, you're going home and seeing your mum and dad or whatever it happens to be? Well, if you've understood anything, you're in the position of this scribe. Think how wealthy he is. You'll bring it out. You won't be able to help yourself.
Great. We've got some great questions. Thank you for feeding them in.
Quarter past.
We're going to spend a few moments now, probably till about quarter past or so, asking some questions of William and seeing where we get to. First question, William. This is not so much to do with the passage itself or the text itself, but why did you choose to do this series this term?
Well, I think it's so partly because this time last year we looked at Matthew 8 and 9. 8, 9, and 10. And Matthew 8, 9, and 10 show us the answer to John the Baptist's question, are you the one to come or should we expect somebody else? And so Matthew 8, 9, and 10 are a demonstration that the king has arrived, and if you like, a snapshot of the kingdom he will bring in eternity. So that was a great place to be. Matthew 11 through 13 begin to show us how that kingdom advances in the present age. And so all the way through Matthew 11 and 12, you see the kingdom kind of advancing, but coming up against opposition. And I think that is immensely helpful for us, because as we speak about the kingdom of King Jesus, Matthew 8, 9, and 10... what should we expect? And you may remember that Jesus was rejected by those who thought they were wise and learned, the people of Tyre and of Capernaum, Bethsaida, and so forth. And part of Jesus' response to that, as well as condemning them for rejecting, is also to praise God that he hides these things from the wise and learned. Do you know, I find that immensely helpful, that here I am, eager to bring out treasure, and I find people are just not in the least bit interested about it. Well, actually, God deliberately, this is the way he works, he hides things from those who are wise in their own eyes and reveals it to little children who come to him in humility. So I think Matthew 11 through 13 help us to live in this world as we seek to live for King Jesus and speak about King Jesus and to realize what it's like the mustard seed, like the yeast, tiny, tiny, tiny beginning. Like the parable of the sower, you seem to spread the word, you know, thousands will come. Maybe just a small smattering of people will come into the house to learn more. It gives us a very clear, realistic picture of what it means to be a disciple. So that's why, partly purely from chronological reasons, we did Matthew 8 to 10, thought it would do the next section, but also I think it's wonderful in training us in discipleship. Thank you. Good question.
If I don't share the Bible, does that mean I'm not a Christian or that I just don't understand? What's the implication of not understanding? Does that mean I'm not actually his?
Well, I think it's a very interesting question. I would never go so far to say that if I don't share the Bible, but if I don't have a passion to make Jesus known and for the advance of his kingdom, then I think I'd want to say something needs correction in my discipleship. So this does then, I think, come as something of a rebuke and what are we going to do about it? If we're actually discovering that, you know, I'm like the master of a house who's got glorious treasure, but I want to keep it under lock and key, then the whole nature of discipleship in Matthew's gospel is that you bring it out. And therefore, I need to ask, well, is it that I haven't quite understood this treasure? Do I have a fear of man, which Jesus talks about in Matthew 10? Then I need to develop a proper fear of God. Do I just not realize what a treasure it is? Well, then I need to spend some time looking at the Lord Jesus for who he is and what he's done for me. And do you see what I mean? So something needs correction. And that's great. I mean, we all go through phases in our life where something needs correction in our discipleship. You know, and if you're sitting there thinking, gosh, something needs correction, yeah, join the club. You know, we all go through that. But the question is now do something about it. Talk to somebody this evening and say, look, I think something may need a bit of correction in my discipleship. And there's so many things one can say about this. You know, somebody said to me after the 4 o'clock, do you know, I'm a very quiet sort of person. And I said to him, well, maybe then you will bring out the treasure in a way that is in line with your personality, in a quieter sort of way. Yeah, great. Yeah, and that God makes us all different. And if you're a big extrovert, then people who are quieter people probably think you're a pain in the neck. So isn't it wonderful that this quieter person is there who will do it in a quieter sort of way, do you see? So actually, sometimes God changes a person in terms of their kind of personality, and you know they just become much more talkative just because he changes them. But, yeah.
Very helpful. How does the idea of forceful advance of Jesus' kingdom bind all these passages together? This is referring to
very good.
Verse chapter 11.
Yes. I think I would want to, I think that verse is notoriously difficult to translate, and I don't pretend to be of the kind of expert in any way. In
chapter 11, verse 12,
Thank you.
Chapter 11, verse 12, yeah.
I think that when we were looking at it, we thought perhaps a better way of understanding it, and this is through having read some of the boffins and so forth, is vigorous advance. So it's not speaking about forceful advance in terms of imposition and physical force. It is talking about vigorous, unstoppable advance. And so I think that binds the whole thing together. Yes, the kingdom of King Jesus is going to advance vigorously, and that has happened. It's undeniable. I was listening to a replay of a radio program that was broadcast this morning, talking about the desecularization of the city and how, you know, actually extraordinary there seem to be churches, in spite of all the statistics that people bandy about, actually there are churches all across London that seem to be growing, and the author has entitled it The Desecularization of the City. Interesting. But all over the world, the gospel has been advancing since the original 11 disciples saw the risen Jesus. And you cannot, unless you're really profoundly ignorant, you cannot deny, of history, I mean, sorry, I don't mean just generally, but you, unless you're profoundly historically ignorant, you cannot deny the vigorous advance of the Christian message across the whole globe. And it has advanced vigorously. So that binds the whole thing together. It binds the parables together. How does it advance vigorously? Widespread broadcast of the word. Some falls on hard soil, snatched away. So the mustard seed, this passage, disciples are so aware of the treasure, they can't. And then the other passages in the middle, you know, the people of Capernaum and Bethsaida reject him. Yeah, that's exactly how the kingdom advances. Yeah, as the Lord hides these things from those who are wise in their own eyes.
Forceful advance, but not a kingdom like this world, is it? I'm so struck by the way that he does it in verses 29 and, I lost my plan. That's right. He's one who comes who is gentle and lowly, verses 29 of chapter 11. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. He's the one who won't snuff out a smouldering wick. He won't break the bruised reed. So yes, it is forceful advance, but not by forceful methods. Not like Islam, for instance, which advances by conquer and death. Actually, this king who advances forcefully does so by calling people to come and take on his yoke. It's not of this world, yet it is at the same time forceful advance, isn't it?
Yeah, that's really helpful. Thank you. Yeah.
Preachers regularly cited the visible growth of the kingdom today through the series in Iran and China and so on. But what about in times of history, such as in the pre-Reformation, where the church visibly, numerically, may have been shrinking, perhaps? Does that mean that the parables don't hold true? What was happening at that time?
No, I think that's where the parables are so helpful, because they do enable us to see that the wheat and the weeds grow up side by side. And the parable of the sower, I think, gives us, you know, if you're in a period of history where things appear to be just a little bit more barren, there are two things. One is you may open your eyes and see things further afield where things are less barren. But also, I think the parables do help us to see, yeah, there are times where it's just not a period of this such substantial, but over the course of time, vigorous advance. And that has been proven to be true. I wonder if sometimes we can buy the secularist propaganda and forget that the way the kingdom advances is through widespread broadcast. And we just say to ourselves, oh, there's no hunger, we're living in barren times.
It's very interesting, isn't it, that I think in sort of preacher circles and minister circles, the rhetoric one keeps on hearing all the time, I'm afraid, is it's getting harder, people aren't interested, people are very hard soil. But then actually on the ground, last year in the RML mission and in the city mission, actually just through ordinary speaking of the Lord Jesus, sowing his word, people are coming to know him and making steps forward. So actually, we're buying the rhetoric of the secular media, but actually, that's not the case. And actually, if ministers would get out there and speak to people, and all of us be doing this ordinary speaking of the Lord Jesus, we would just see further and further advance. And I think it means that we don't need to rely on apologetics or some great clever argument. That's not the method. The method is simply speaking about the Lord Jesus, and that will be the way that the kingdom advances. What do you think about that, William? Am I wrong?
Isn't it interesting in this passage? I think you could make the case, though I bigged up the scribe aspect, I think Jesus is also saying to his disciples, you are now scribes.
Yeah.
And therefore, every single one of us who is a disciple is in the position of one of these expert teachers of the law. Now, you may not feel a great expert, but you can start. You've been shown St. Paul's. At least you can say, look, there it is. It's pretty cool. You know, I mean, you may choose to use different words, but do you see what I mean? Everybody who has been discipled is in this position. And I think that's right. I think we can buy the propaganda. I think that at the moment there is more hunger in certain quarters in London than I can ever remember. I was involved in two or three of these dialogue suppers in the city. They were lunches. And there has been, you know, people have come to faith as a result of it. It's not a stream, but it's a steady trickle. And there are people who've never actually heard the Christian gospel. So I don't think people are rejecting something they know about. I think they've just never heard the Christian gospel. And when people then have a friend who's prepared, excited about the word of God, prepared to come alongside. I mean, Rich, you're sitting in front of us here. You see hunger in, don't you, in people in Christianics, Lord?
Absolutely.
Absolutely, yes. There you go. From the horse's mouth.
Very good. There are a few descriptions of hell. Serious subject, as a furnace in Matthew. How do we know that hell will be something of eternal conscious torment? Doesn't a furnace imply people will be destroyed instead?
Good. Well, very, very briefly, let's go to Matthew chapter 25, shall we? And I'll try and find the verse while you're turning there. And it's verse 46. He's talking about the sheep and the goats, the parable of the sheep and the goats. And the little ones in the parable are Jesus' disciples. And he's talking about people who have sided with the disciples unashamedly. So to feed, to clothe a little one in Matthew's gospel is to feed and clothe a Christian disciple. It's to stand alongside other disciples. It is not primarily about social work out in the world. Okay, so it's just been important to get that clear. But J.I. Pickpacker is one of the great ones of the late 20th century, and he wrote a little pamphlet on what is known as annihilationism. And annihilationism suggests that hell is a blotting out, so that it's destruction, and you are then no longer conscious. You are annihilated. What are the other terms for it? Annihilationism.
No, that's the right term. Yeah.
There's another one as well, but anyway, there we go. J.I. Packer talks about what he calls the conscious parallelism in verse 46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So do you see, and this is to cut a long story short, do you see that the punishment there has to be eternal because the life is eternal? And if you say the punishment is no longer eternal, you can't at the same time say that the life is eternal, because it's the same word used in both sides of the equation. So you have to be able to say conscious parallelism in order. I mean, if you do it slowly, you can usually manage. But there it is. And it is a serious subject, eternal, endless anguish. It's an awful position to be in. And that's what you have been saved from if you've come to Jesus Christ and had your sins forgiven. But if you hold Jesus Christ at arm's length, and will not surrender to him, then you will find yourself condemned on the day of judgment. And Jesus talks about eternal punishment. And the punishment does fit the crime. Because to say to your Creator, I want nothing to do with you. I want all the goodies, everything that you've created, but nothing of the Creator. I mean, there is no more offensive thing that you can do to God in God's world. Get stuffed, God, but I want what you've made. And that is the greatest crime any human being can commit.
Help us finally. How would you encourage us for Matthew as we go out to share the gospel this Christmas? Give us a line.
Do it. I honestly think, you know, do it. You know, this is descriptive of discipleship. I don't think I've got much more to say other than what we've been looking at. This is what disciples do. So, Philip Jensen's going to be speaking here after Christmas. He's staying with us at the moment, which is a delight. And I was over with them a couple of Christmases ago. And he used this marvelous line, which I think is so helpful. Making Jesus known is not an optional extra that some disciples engage in. It is what disciples do. And if you've understood these things, now, if you're saying, well, I really don't think I'm interested in doing it. Somebody was saying to me just now, it's really interesting. I always talk about the things I'm interested in. I mean, amazingly, the thing this person was interested in is Brexit. Can you believe that? I should have bored the socks of anybody with Brexit. But anyway, there you go. Don't look at Mickey, because that would be unfair.
That would be to look at Harry Neville.
No, don't do that. So, but, you know, whatever it is, you talk about the things you're passionate about and interested in. And so I think the answer would be, you know, actually to begin to think more, to pray, ask God to show you the treasures that he has given you. Spend some time thinking about that, praying about it, listing the treasures, and ask God then to produce in you what, you know, you've probably got some boring uncle in the country who's got a collection of something or supports a football team and can't stop talking about it. Do you have somebody like that anywhere in your life? You know, and you know when you go and see them, they always show you their budgerigar collection or something. You know, actually, they're just budgerigars. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm.